This morning in the scripture, we're looking into the book of Genesis again. If you would join me there, please. And we'll make our way over to Genesis chapter 12. And we will finish the chapter this morning. We'll back up just a verse or two to get a running start at this. Back in verse 7. So we'll read from verse 7 of Genesis 12 down through verse 20. And this is what we find. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." It came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep, and oxen, and donkeys, and male and female servants, and female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away. He was whisked out of the land with his wife and all that belonged to him. Let's pause and ask the Lord to help us in prayer. Lord, you know that there are things for us here, and your spirit moved the men of old to write the very things that we would need. And so we ask you, as has been prayed, that not only would you open the lip, but you'd open the ear, Lord, and in truth, you'd open our hearts, and that we see what you have for us here. Lord, you would write this furthermore upon our very hearts. You'd put these great things upon our spirits, Lord. Lord, you deal with us as really as you were dealing with Abraham. We ask this. And we do remember before you today, Lord, those who are ill, those among us who are suffering with this or that, and we ask your touch upon them and the blessing of God to be near to those who are down, Lord. Be their glory and the lift of their head. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, if you recall, we considered the response of Abraham to God's call. And the writer of Hebrews, there in the 11th chapter, summed all that up in three verses, which we could distill down to three verbs. He obeyed, he lived, and he looked. He obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he did not know where he's going. He just went, didn't he? He lived, second, as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And he looked, or he was looking, for the city. He was looking off to that city that has foundations. And so you could say that there was a past and a present and a future tense about his response. There was something settled. I'm leaving. There's something ongoing. He lived. And there was something in the future. He was looking off. And so this sort of sums up the response of Abraham, I think, pretty well. Now today we want to consider a bit more carefully just one of those responses, the middle one. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. And so you'll say, oh good, today's sermon has one point. And so it does. And this is your day if you like one-point sermons. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Now you will say, I'm going to borrow Paul's tact here. Now you'll say, someone will say, well, what is that to me? What does it mean to me that Abraham left this place and went to that place? What to me? Now, true, the Lord doesn't call everyone to relocate as he called Abraham to relocate, but he does say what? He does say to everyone, and you ought to be able to answer without thinking, follow me. He does say to all of his people, follow me. Sometimes, we'll have to admit, as we think on Scripture here, sometimes that does lead the soul geographically. It puts him or her in a different place than where they started. Think of Jacob. He had to leave the land of promise to go north to find a wife. Or think of Paul. He had to leave Asia Minor. Come here and help us, he saw in a dream. And it was the call to plant the gospel in Europe. And so he had to leave. Naomi, she had to leave and go to, where did she go? Moab. And why? To bring Ruth back. Why? Because Ruth was going to be the great, if I'll get this right, the great grandmother of King David. And she must be fetched, so go get her, Naomi, and bring her back. And a lot of sorrow involved in that, but nonetheless, there was that call, and the call involved leaving. The call involved geography. And so Abraham here, and similarly, he is called, and he's called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he's called to leave Haran, and then he gets down finally to the land. The Lord said, now I'm going to show you, and when you get there, I'll reveal it to you. And he does. And we see him pitching his tents there. We see him settling down and moving then and going here and going there and finally going down to Egypt and then coming back. Some of us, therefore, as we look at the Scripture, some of us simply just must up and leave. While others of us, though we are not moving geographically so much as others before us, perhaps, we do move spiritually, don't we? And I'll just reiterate what's been said before, that the heart can travel much further than the feet can. And so the call of God is always this way. It's the call of the heart towards separation. It's the call that hits the heart, and in the heart the relocation goes on. The affections, in other words, the affections, they have moved. You could be living in the same house that you were born in, and yet suddenly you find that you love one thing now more than another thing. You love someone more than someone before, and it's filled your horizon. This is the follow me that takes hold of the heart of God's people. But all of this now, however we're called, whether we're called geographically or just simply just spiritually, simply. Forgive me that. We're all called spiritually, but however we are called to follow the Lord, we must now live. I'll say it again, we must live under that sense of call. Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. This is the present tense reality. This is the thing that's based upon past obedience, and it prepares us as we look off to future glory. It's this new relationship that we have to God through the Lord Jesus Christ that affects all of life. even if there is no outward change. Now, there was in Abraham, we've been trying to say, there may not be an outward change for you and for me. We also want to say, but for all of us, there is this thing that we must do as Abraham did, which is take a breath. He lived. He lived. Now, let me read to you something that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And this gives the idea for that some of us might have more of a correlation to. Listen to this. This is when he's talking about our condition when Christ called us. He said, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. And likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." And there's the call of God. And say you are not a citizen of Rome. You don't have the liberty that the Roman would have. In fact, you're owned by someone. And then Paul says, and Christ was preached to you, and you heard the call, and you came to life, and you responded. But then outwardly, you're still stuck where you were. He says, no, you're not. There's something that's happened in your heart. You are Christ's free man, and then you're free in your spirit. On the other hand, he says, then there are those who were called while they were free. Paul was a Roman citizen, wasn't he? And he was a Jew among Jews. And so it's just like he had dual citizenship, and wherever he wanted to go, he could go. Let's go to Tarsus. Let's go to Damascus. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's go up to Antioch. No problem. He was called while he was free. Ah, but what changes? He who was called while free is Christ's slave. And now he's not exactly free to go wherever he wishes. He's not exactly free to do whatever he wants. What does he write of himself? Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so the call of God comes. And it comes to all of us, and it says, follow me, and in our hearts we follow. And sometimes it takes us here and takes us there, and sometimes it leaves us right where we are. But right where we are, we find God's life working in us, and he's taking us here and taking us there spiritually. But in any case, and in every case, we have to live. We have to live for him. This is the response to the call, our new life. So now, you're an evangelist, and you're going to do the work of an evangelist. How are you going to present or represent this new life? Say that you're calling Abraham, or say you're calling Lot or Sarai, or say you're calling the next door neighbor. How do you tell people what they're coming towards? You're going to be describing their life, and you want to give out all as much and as rich as the promise as you can. Now, shall we say to such people, we'll come to Jesus and all will be well? And here's a phrase for you that you might be familiar with, maybe not. Life will be a bowl of cherries. You heard that? What does that mean? You know, the cynic will say, yeah, you got all these pits in there. The person who likes fruit will say, oh, it's full of sweetness. It's great. I love it. How do we present? Come follow me. The Lord comes to Abraham and says, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to leave your father's house. And you're going to come with me, and I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you a land. Well, there's a promise for you, isn't it? Now, before we get into all the ways that that promise affects Abraham and all that it means to him, let's just stop and camp for a moment. It's our one-point sermon now. He lived, Abraham lived. So the call of God has come to him, and he finds himself moving. He does. And now he's in a place where, now what? I'm here. Now what? You live. I've come to Jesus. I've walked the trail, whether it's sawdust or carpet, it doesn't matter. Or maybe you haven't walked at all. Maybe you just, like a friend of mine, found a Bible and sat down under a pine tree and read it and then found yourself converted. Now what? You've come to Christ. Now what? Well, let's look at Abraham. He lived, didn't he? He got up every morning. He put his pants on. He went to work. He worked all day. He got tired. He came home. He went to bed. Lather, rinse, and repeat. What did he do? He did the next thing the next day. And he, in other words, he served God in the ordinary things. I guess what I'm trying to say, when we present to people the gospel and tell them, come to Jesus, life will be glorious, we need to put a footnote at least on that, if not preface the whole thing by saying, now look, a lot of life is just going to be ordinary. Now, there are those who think that to serve God is going to take a man or a woman away from the ordinary and off to the exotic and off to the heroic. And I have to admit that I have fallen prey to that thought. That if I'm going to serve Christ, it's going to go in certain ways and it's going to be monumental and outrageously glorious and full of angel singing. And I'm caricaturizing this now, but to make the point, I'm making it more absurd like Rush used to do. Make the point absurd and maybe we'll get it. And I used to think maybe that's what it means to serve God. Maybe that's what it means to live for God. But I think if we look at Abraham, we realize that to live for Christ in the everyday is heroic. I think there's something heroic about the way he got up every day and tended his flocks and took care of his help and managed the estate and then got tired and went to bed and did it the next day. Or think about our lives now, the things that we're called to, patience and kindness and faithfulness and love and sacrifice, day in and day out. These are the things, these are the acts of Christ's heroes. Now, the time may come when we get to seal our testimony with our blood. Who knows? I mean, things are happening and changing quickly. But in the meantime, what? The workplace is a mission field. The neighborhood is a mission field. Your family can be a mission field. And the thing that tells is the fellow that, or the woman that gets up day in and day out and lives for Christ every day in the ordinary, in the mundane. And I'm grateful to God in that regard that he has given us just something with our own hands, physical to do. And it's become a prayer lately. Lord, you've said in the scripture, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we say, how does this glorify God? How does making a musical instrument glorify God? Well, I've been reading in the Old Testament about the kings, and David in particular, who had a lot of instruments made. And they were given to the Levites and passed out. And the Levites started playing these things as praise to God. And so you could see, it's possible, isn't it? But even just, forgive the autobiography here, but just handling something that God has spoken into existence, or working with people that are made in his image and trying and striving after something that's this elusive sound out there. You've got all these things that you're pursuing, and it's possible to do it to the glory of God. And I'm just submitting to you that your workplace, whatever it is that you do, if you're teaching, if you're driving, if you're laboring, if you're growing, if you're planting or reaping or sowing, your workplace can be a mission field. Again, your neighborhood can be a mission field. And so Abraham lived, but we're told by the writer of Hebrews he lived as an alien. He adds to the thought, he lives as an alien. And this gives us some sense of what the call of Christ meant to the man. Abraham had to live with this, like you have to live with your promise. He had to live with this, the not yet of the promise, right? Have you noticed this about the promises? I'm trying to make sense of this sentence here in my notes. It does not make sense. But I'll just have to wing it here. Our home is not yet. So Abraham gets into the place, the land of promise. And he sees it's full of Canaanites. And more on that in just a moment. And other problems will confront the man. But he has been promised a home. He has left everything to get to this place. And the Lord says, finally, this is it. And yet, really, this can't be all that God had in mind for getting this troop out of Ur of the Chaldees and finally all the way over here, traveling hundreds and hundreds of miles just to get here. And I don't know, it doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that a guy would want to relocate for. Now, I ask the question, have you noticed the not yet about the promises of God? The glory. You've sensed some of the glory, but you know that the fullness of the glory is not yet. You have been saved, yes, but still, you're being saved, aren't you? And you will be saved finally. And Abraham had to deal with this too. Let me read you something from F.B. Meyer. He said this, "Until this time, God had pledged himself only to show Abraham the land, and now, as he comes into it, he bound himself to give the land. This, the separated pilgrim life always obtains promises." Now, he said this, "There was no natural probability of that promise being fulfilled. The Canaanite was then in the land. Powerful chieftains like Mamre and Eshcol, flourishing towns like Sodom and Salem and Hebron, the elements of civilization, they were all there. The Canaanites were not wandering tribes. They had settled and taken root. They built towns and they tilled the land. They knew the use of money and riding and administered justice in the gate. Every day built up their power and they made it more unlikely that they could ever be dispossessed by the descendants of a childless shepherd." And I think that we're supposed to see the incongruity of this. God says to Abraham, "I will give you the land," which says the land is his to give or not. It's his to disperse as he wishes and parcel out as he so chooses. But at the moment, the Canaanites occupy it, and each day sees them more and more and more entrenched. And Abraham walks into this, and now he's the possessor of this great promise, and my soul, does it look improbable, if not impossible? He lived as an alien in the land of promise, fellow heirs with Isaac and Jacob, as he dwelt in a tent and thought to himself, "God will give the land, this land, to my descendants." And so he had to live with the not yet of the promise. And as you and I get up and go to work every day, as we till the land, as we sew our clothes and wash their clothes and scrub our dishes and cook our meals, there is this sense of God's promise hanging over us like a cloud just about to empty itself. But not yet. Not yet. Second, he had to live with disappointment. If you're still in Genesis 12, look at verse 10. "There was a famine in the land." And finishing the sentence, it says, "The famine was severe in the land." And this is when you realize, I was living happily there by the Euphrates and Ur of the Chaldees. And then life up in Haran wasn't so bad. There's all these rivers there and these oases. And then I come down to Damascus, and he stayed there for a while. And Damascus itself, well, it's got rivers, and it's got this great central place of an oasis there too. I could have stayed there. And here I am. I followed God down to this place, and he says, "This is it." And it stopped raining. Now this is, as you read this verse, verse 10, you think that's not Chamber of Commerce literature, is it? You've heard of Chamber of Commerce weather. What is that? The high today was 72. And we had this beautiful deep blue sky. And the Chamber of Commerce will paint you a picture that it's just, you think, I want to live there. I'm dropping everything and moving there. Well, it's one reason we read from Deuteronomy 11 a while ago. Moses, he is not speaking erroneously, but he is trying to tell his countrymen what they've been waiting for since they went down to Egypt and trying to get back, all the way back to the land of Canaan. He says, the land into which you are about to cross to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water from the rain of heaven. Now there's your Chamber of Commerce literature. There's your blurb. Oh, who doesn't want that? It's a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. And so they send spies into it, and the spies come back and they say, you know what? It is. Here's some of the fruit. Look at this. And they take this one cluster of grapes and hold it on this pole between two men, and they bring it back to the camp and say, my soul, that place just flows with milk and honey. This is beautiful. It's glorious. It's everything God said it would be. It's been worth waiting for. This is the land into which Abraham now comes, full of expectation, glad with the sense of being led, told that he now has the contract signed by God. This is yours. And there's no rain. The crops are failing. Food is becoming scarce. And at some point, I'm quite certain, the adversary of souls whispers into his ear, don't you feel like a fool now? Don't you wish you'd listened to your brother Nahor's objection about leaving Haran? Don't you wish? Maybe you just stayed at least in Damascus. You're closer there than, look at this place. Oh, when God tests us, he who ordains the clouds to form or the clouds not to form, timed all this in just such a way that Abraham gets into the land of promise. He now possesses the promise, and the thing just turns to dust in his hands. Now, I don't know if anyone has experienced anything remotely like that. That life was so full of promise and so bright with hope, and then you get walking with Jesus, and all of a sudden, the guy that said to you, life is going to be a bowl of cherries with Christ, you think, I'd like to wring his neck. Because it's not. It's been a bowl of pits and nothing but pits. I got stems and broken pieces and nothing else. And they just misrepresented it to me. I wish they'd shot straight with me and told me. I might have thought twice about my decision. And I don't know all that went on in Abraham's heart. No one does except Abraham and God. But he had to live with this sense of disappointment. And it became more than disappointment. It became life-threatening. And so we see that in verse 10 again, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, you're living life as an alien. You're in some strange place. You're living with a sense of disappointment. At least you're tempted that way to be disappointed with your life. And now you're living with a threat. First, you've got the famine that's going on. And then you get into this story about Abram going down to Egypt. And he left Haran, remember, at the age of 75. And his wife was 10 years younger, so she's about 65. But she's still beautiful. And we're told, I think, chapter 23, that she lived to the ripe age of 127. Anyway, here it is, 127. And we should all live that long. And so she's middle-aged at this point. What does that make her in your terms? She's in her 40s? Maybe 40? She still looks good. We have some 40-year-olds that look good here in this place. And Abraham knew that, and he knew, you know, I've heard this about Egyptian Pharaoh. You know, they act like God. They can take what they will, and they can take what they want. And if they see someone that's lovely, like Sarah is here, Sarai, then what for me? What you? This is not Abraham's finest hour here. And it's been well said, and I won't belabor the point, that the Scripture does not sugarcoat its heroes. It just tells us plainly that they're men. Men with fallen natures, and oftentimes men with fallen habits, and yet God works through them anyway. And that's the glory of it. God can take a man like this, noble as he was. He has this streak in him, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Which should encourage you. It's like the Scripture saying to you, Elijah was a man of like passion. Oh, maybe there's hope for me. Maybe I can pray too. And that's the point. You can, because God heard that man. He'll hear you. God bless this man, and look at him. Well, don't look too close. He's not behaving himself with great sense of propriety. He's actually deceiving, and he is doing this to save his skin. You tell them that you're my sister, and it will come out later that they actually they are brother, sister in a half sense, half brother, half sister, that sort of thing. Evidently, he felt free enough to marry her and she him, and it all wasn't frowned upon by society until society says, I'd like her for myself. So we've got Abraham living with a threat. Again, we say first the famine and then this sense of rivalry there. Who's going to get Sarai? This led Victor Hamilton, to say this. Here is the first threat to the realization of God's promises, a dead Abram, dead either through starvation or through execution. We're going to follow that thread throughout the story of Abraham and find out that the greatest threat to God's promises is not death. It never has been nor will be. And this is one reason he took his son through death and brought him up to prove this to us. In fact, what is more threat to God's plan, and we'll see this when he is called to offer up Isaac, is not a dead Isaac. It's a misbehaving and misbelieving and a disobedient Abraham. That's the greater part of the threat. And so the problem here is not so much the life that we see threatened in the life of Abraham. God has said, I will give this land to your descendants. And what does that mean? That means the same thing that it meant to Paul when God said to him, you must stand before Caesar. And what does that mean? I'm not going to be drowned on this boat. I'm not going to be shipwrecked out there in these rocks. I'm getting safely to land. You sort of extrapolate that. When he says, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants, and you think, God is with me. Who can be against me? He is for me. He will speak to my adversaries. He will bring all their attempts to nothing. But oh, what it is to live with a threat, to live and have that hanging over your head and yet to keep living. Now, one way or another, or one way after another, the Lord proves some things as he starts dealing with the father of the faithful. He proves that it is not in the power of man to bring the promise to fruition. It does not depend upon man or his ability. It depends upon God. And ultimately, it does not depend even upon the righteousness of the individual. And I think that's why we see from time to time that these guys and these gals, well, they're not very heroic, and they're not the kind of thing that you'd want your children to emulate. But what you want them to emulate is their faith. And what you want them to emulate is the lessons that we learn from their failure. And then we want them to see, this is what it means to walk with God. This is what it means to believe God. This is what it means to hold on even when you've lost all human strength. And this is what it means to prove and test, not test in the erroneous sense, but to prove God and his word that it will come to pass because he is faithful and he is able. And so he lived. And so we live. And so we go through our routine and we do the things that don't seem very heroic. But listen, whatever pressures you're feeling as you're trying to live, you're not alone. And those pressures themselves, they cannot keep the work and the power of God, or the plan of God, rather, from being carried to fruition. And I hope that encourages someone. I hope that if you feel like your life is just stuck in the utter commonplace of the nothing happening category, then you're not alone, and good men have frequently been there. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would help us in our everyday. Lord, we are those that possess great promises, and also we have little niggling problems and sometimes great big ones. Lord, and there's really nothing new under the sun. As we look all the way back to your dealings with men, they've walked. And they've walked with you, and it blesses us to think that it was not always easy. It had its difficulty, and it had its problem, and it had its resistances. And yet, Lord, you helped them. We bless you as you read these things and think upon them. We bless you for the faithfulness of God that is being revealed here. You were faithful to your own. You had called him. You had brought him. You had promised great things to this man. And you were faithful, even when he was not so much. But we admire the man that could get up every day and keep looking as he every day kept living. Lord, help us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.